should wear a headband. That'd be a good look, wouldn't it? I don't like white guys in headbands, though. Kind of nervous.
All right. We are going to be in Acts 17. And what we're going to do is, since it's been a few weeks, and I'm sure you guys diligently took notes when we did it 2 or 3 weeks ago and know exactly where we left off. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up a few verses from where we left off a couple weeks ago. And it might have even been 3 weeks ago. It seems like it's been a while. And we're going to cover this whole section in chapter 17 where Paul goes to Athens. So we're going to back up to verse 16. We got to about 21, 22 last time we talked, so we're going to back up to 16 again, make sure we've got those few verses, especially since we've got the junior high people in here today, so we can catch them up on what we're talking about. All right, so let's read our text, and then we'll get into it. Chapter 17 of Acts, starting in verse 16. Remember, we've just come from Thessalonica and Berea, and now we're at Athens. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, or too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or in man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear you again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So, Paul is going to deliver the gospel to the pagans in Athens. What does Paul see when he walks into the city? August. An altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." What else does he see? Yeah, a town consumed with idolatry, the most pagan place you could think of. He walks into town, and every single door you can walk into has a shrine in it. Every single door you walk into has a idol set up to be worshipped. And if you know anything about just Greek mythology alone, if you've seen Clash of the Titans or anything like that, bad movie, don't watch it, it's just bad. It's not badness. It's just bad. It's badly acted and poorly directed. It's just bad. But if you know just the basics of Greek mythology, you know that there are tons and tons of gods. If you just stay with like the core main gods of Greece and Rome and Olympus, you know, Zeus and Hera and Hermes and Poseidon and Hades and all those guys and girls. If you just stay with them, there's dozens of them. And then they've all got offspring and half-children over here and hooking up with humans over here, and it's just craziness. And there's all these different demigods, and just the number of different things that they would worship was in the hundreds and thousands. And that's what we're talking about here. Specific hundreds and thousands of idols. And each town had a specific god or goddess that was the sponsor of their town. So one town you could go into and you would have like the Parthenon, which is a temple for Athena, where that's what her, there was a big 30-foot statue of Athena in the Parthenon there in Greece, and they would go and worship this statue. There were others that have big statues of Zeus. There would be others that have big statues of Apollo, and on and on and on and on and on. Okay, so that's what we're talking about, one major temple maybe, and then just all these little places where all the other gods were worshipped. And they were so concerned that they were worshipping the wrong god, or that they might be perchance worship the wrong god, they even had the generic monument set up for the unknown god, just to make sure we didn't miss anybody. Okay, so that's the kind of paganism, idolatry that we're talking about as we get in here. Okay, so some review here. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. But remember, Athens is the cultural center of Greece. Okay? Athens was known from the beginning for being this philosophical center. For example, there were other city-states, that's what they were called in the early days, that were known for their warlike abilities. For example, Sparta. Okay? The Spartans were known, not known for being philosophical. The Spartans didn't sit around and philosophize. Okay? The Spartans went out and fought people, and they were really good at it. The Athenians sat around and talked about stuff. The Athenians were intellectuals. So if you would have asked a Spartan, they would have probably looked at the Athenians as, you know, not real manly. You know, those guys down there talk about books and stuff. You know, we go out and fight wars. Right? So, and we talk about the most renowned philosophers in history, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all these guys are Athenians. And even if you don't know much about them, you practice a lot of their methods without even knowing it. You think platonically, you practice Socratic method even if you don't realize you're doing it. These guys kind of set the tone for how we look at things in the world. And even now, even at this point in Paul's time, because the glory of Greece is kind of over by this point. Remember, the great empire of Greece is not the great empire of Greece anymore. But it's still, at this point when Paul goes in there, an intellectual center. People would still go to it. It's part of the Roman Empire now, and people would go to it, and they would know that this place was a place of learning, a place of intellect. Smart guys would go here. But it was so intellectual. And what happens sometimes with these intellectual places, just see any public university or anything else, they tend to chase after ideas. That becomes the MO of these places. And so they've chased after so many ideas, they have about a million ideas, and everybody thinks they're right. Or we go to where we are today in the world, and we have a million ideas, and everybody gets to be right, because it's all relative. Okay? So virtually every deity known to man could be worshipped in Athens. Or anyone you could think of, whether it be an animal god, a man god, anything you could think of, that god can be found in Athens. And Paul looks into it, and it says he's stirred in his soul. It's kind of like you see this a lot with Jesus. Jesus looks at people, and he feels sorrow for them when he sees them. Paul feels the same thing, and that's what I want you to kind of focus on as we talk about Athens, is he doesn't go into Athens to win an argument. You know, he doesn't go into Athens so he can just beat these guys down intellectually, which he's going to do anyway. But that's not his goal. He's saddened when he gets in there. He wants people to hear the gospel, and that's his attitude. And my question would be, do we have that same sort of attitude? So you've got two philosophers going on here. You've got Epicureans and you've got Stoics. And I know we touched on this 2 weeks ago too, but you probably don't remember it. Okay, so two big philosophies that we've got going on that he's going to run into: Epicureans and Stoics. Epicurus is the founder of Epicureanism. Zeno is the founder of Stoicism. Let's go back over what they mean. Epicureanism is based on atomic materialism. Okay? It means there's no divine intervention. It means the material is eternal. The atom is eternal. Okay? That's what it's just stuff. And that's all it is. They believe the pleasure is the greatest good. The way to attain pleasure was to live modestly and to gain knowledge of the workings of the world and the limits of one's desires. So the best thing in the world is the pleasure you can get. So if you ever hear Epicurean, when you take the SAT, you may find Epicurean on there. Epicurean means like really, it tastes really good. If food is Epicurean, it's like the best tasting food you've ever had. Okay, so the whole idea is the best of everything. But the way you figure that out is you deny yourself over and over and over again. That was the original thing. But at this point, it's gone into a very pleasure pursuit kind of worldview. Do whatever makes you feel good kind of thing. Sound familiar? That's modern day stuff right there. And when a person died, they believed the body and the soul was disintegrated. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. It's called an annihilationism. We're just gone. No eternal life, no soul. You're just poof, out of existence. Okay? Then you've got the Stoics on the other side. And they believe that destructive emotions resulted from errors in judgment and that a person of moral and intellectual perfection would not suffer such emotions. So if you've ever heard somebody described as stoic, it means they show no emotion. Right? Straight face, no, nothing like that. So a stoic would pride himself on not reacting to things. A stoic could lose a family member and he's not going to cry. You know, a stoic could see something joyous happen and he's not going to get happy about it. So it's both positive emotions and negative emotions. You're supposed to stay even keel all the time. Okay? It's kind of a crazy way to think about things. Just suppress every kind of emotion you can think about. I think I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but if you ever read Julius Caesar, Brutus, who is the tragic hero of that play, is a stoic. And if you ever watch any productions of Julius Caesar, Brutus is usually very, very calm. And when he gets upset, he gets mad at himself because he doesn't like that emotion coming out. He finds out in Act 4 of that play that his wife died, and he's like, oh, let's get to the battle. And his buddy's like, no, but your wife died. No, I don't want to talk about it. Let's talk about the battle. You know, he doesn't even want to address it. His wife's kind of a stoic, too. She stabs herself in the leg to show how strong she is. Yeah, look, stab myself in the leg. I'm cool. She does. Yep. If you ever read it, you'll see it. But then she kills herself by eating hot coals, which is probably not the best way to go about that. Yeah. Yeah, she ate some charcoal. Yeah, not the brightest girl in the world. But anyway, that's stoicism. You can see where stoicism could take you. They also they teach the development of self-control and fortitude as a means of overcoming destructive emotions. The philosophy holds that becoming a clear and unbiased thinker allows one to understand the universal reason. They call the universal reason the logos. Okay, same Greek word is translated in the Bible for word of God. Okay? However, by Paul's time, it had degenerated into a system of pride. Look, I can hold in my emotions. You silly, weak people can't hold your emotions. I'm much stronger than you are. So that's what we've got. We've got on one side people seeking pleasure at every turn. On the other side, you've got, I'm so much better than the rest of you guys, it's not even funny. That's the two sides we've got going on here. So they look at Paul and they say, look at this guy, this babbler coming in here talking about submission, coming here talking about somebody dying for our sins. Okay? Babbler here, it literally means seed picker. It means a bird picking up seed here and there. You know, he's just coming in snatching what he can find, and he's piecing together a philosophy or a worldview based on what he's just stolen things from other people and he's just throwing it out there. So they don't even respect him when he shows up. So they take him to the Areopagus. It's a court, a name for the hill on which it once met. And Paul was not being formally tried. He's only being asked to defend his teaching. And my guess would be they're really trying to make Paul look like an idiot. I mean, that's the goal here. Here's this new guy coming in here, this Jew that's giving us this new religion, new gospel. Let's take him in front of everybody. Let's see how he does on the main stage. Now let's take him to all the philosophers that we've got here in Athens, the city of philosophers. We're so much smarter than everybody else. Let's get him up there in front of them and let's just take him apart. And that's what they do. They take Paul to the Areopagus and they say, "All right, tell us about this religion, Paul. Tell us what you've got, and let's see if you can convince us of anything." Okay? And that's when Paul gets into his sermon. And he says in verse 22 that, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or "you are too religious." Basically what that means is you really want to know what's going on in the world. You want to know where we came from. You want to answer all these essential questions when he's saying that. So when we hear superstitious, we think like, you know, step on a crack, break your mother's back kind of stuff. You know, like broken mirrors and walking under a ladder and black cats. Like, that's not what he's talking about. Right? That's not the same superstitious that he's talking about. He's talking about wanting to know who God is, how we got here, how he works in this world. And when he says this, hey, yeah, don't you like Elmo? The Athenians wouldn't know if Paul was being insulting right here or if he was being complimentary. They wouldn't know unless he included himself in the all men. All you men, you are all too superstitious. Because he's either saying, we all want to know what's going on, or you guys are really silly and you don't know what's going on. He's saying one of the two, and so unless he includes himself, obviously, we wouldn't know if he's being insulting or not. Well, knowing what we know about Paul, that he wants to get the gospel out there, he's not going to get up on the main stage here at the Areopagus and just badmouth all these guys, because they're not going to listen to him if he does that. So this is probably a complimentary thing. He is probably including himself. We all want to know how we got here. We all want to know who God is. Okay, so this is what I want to tell you. So he goes to verse 23 and he says, I saw this altar on the way in. You know, I saw this altar that you guys had set up, and it said to the unknown God, and that's what I want to talk to you about today. I don't want to talk to you about all these other altars you guys have. I want to talk to you about this one altar that you've put up. Okay? The Athenians were supernaturalists, most of them. They believed in supernatural powers that intervened in the course of natural laws. I mean, they believed in a higher power. Now, how that higher power was portrayed is a whole other issue, because that could have been any different way they could have believed in that. But they did believe that there was a higher power, and they at least acknowledged the existence of God. Maybe not the God that Paul is talking about, but they believe there was something out there, which is a start. You know, these are not atheistic people. These aren't agnostic people. These are people that believe that there is a higher power. So the Greeks were fearful of offending any god by failing to give her proper attention, so they felt they could cover any omissions by the label unknown God, which is kind of silly when you think about it. You know, that, you know, I don't even know who he is, but I'm worshiping him anyway. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Other Greek writers confirm that such altars could be seen in Athens, and it's a big thing for Paul. So it's not just Paul saying that. We have secular writings, we have Greek writers that ascribe that these altars were all over Athens. They were so paranoid that you could find these everywhere. This was not something that's just, this is the only time we ever see this. And Paul has an open door to introduce God. He says, there's a God. So he basically says, all right, so you guys admit that there's a God that you don't know. And they go, yep, there's one that we don't know. Okay, well, let me tell you about that one, because he's real. And so Deuteronomy 4:35 says, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. So Paul says, all right, you don't know him. I'm going to introduce you to him, and I'm going to prove that all these other gods are fake. This is the one that you need to know. And he goes with general revelation. All right, we talk about this in 11th grade Bible, between general revelation and special revelation. We all get general revelation. Okay? When you walk out your door, you get general revelation, because you can look around at this world and you can see creation and you can say, okay, this can't have just happened out of the goo. You look at people. You look at our moral compass. You look at the way we feel and hurt and laugh and cry and all these other things, and we say, all right, that's different. We're not just evolved creatures, you know. Monkeys don't do what we do. Dolphins don't do what we do. Dogs don't do what we do. You know, dogs are nice and all, but they don't really have those kind of feelings. They don't really sit around and moralize things. And so when Paul evangelizes pagans, that's what he does. He starts with general revelation. Now, what does he do when he evangelizes the Jews? It's right down there on the bottom. Right. Why wouldn't he start from the Old Testament scriptures with the pagans? They have no idea about Old Testament scriptures. Now, is it possible that some of these guys may have come into contact with an Old Testament scripture? Sure. Sure. There are a lot of people that think a lot of these philosophers read Old Testament scripture. Now, did they believe it? No, that's a whole other issue. And so why would he go to something that most of these guys probably either have not read or would not recognize as truth to make his argument? He's not going to do that. He's going to go to, let's look at the evidence that you guys believe. And he starts with, you admit there's a God. Yes, there's a God. Okay, you admit that there's a God that you don't know out there. Yes, we admit that there's one that we don't know. So he goes to creation. He says, all right, well, let's think about what kind of God it would take to create this world. And that's where he goes. Verse 24, God that made the world. And this contradicts both groups, because the Epicureans believe that matter was eternal and had no creator. Now, that's kind of an interesting point, because then you got to ask him, well, how did the matter get there? Well, it's just always been there. Okay, good answer. You know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There are people today that are they're making the same argument. Well, the stuff's just there. Well, how did it get there? Well, it's just there. They don't want to answer the first question, because they can't answer the first question. And the Stoics, they're pantheists. What does pantheism mean? Yeah, everything's God. So that tree is God. That chair you're sitting in is God. You're God. Okay, the squirrel outside is God. Everybody's God. Everything's God. Every possible thing we can imagine, God is in everything. That's pantheism. So the Stoics are pantheists. They believe God was part of everything and could not have created himself. So if God's in everything, how could he make everything? right? So we've got two different things here. One believing that matter is eternal, not God, and the other one believing that God is in everything so he couldn't possibly create himself. So when Paul says, I'm going to tell you about a God that made all this, neither one of them have that worldview, and this is challenging them. Right? He says in verse 26 that we are all one blood, and this is a big deal. Okay? Yeah, I'm glad it took a little while. See, some of y'all remember we did this a couple weeks ago. All men are equal in God's sight since all man came from one man, Adam. Right? Now, they don't have the Old Testament scriptures to tell them that, so Paul is explaining to them, we are all the same. God created all of us, no matter where we live, no matter where we grew up, no matter what color our skin is, no matter who our parents are, no matter what, he created all of us. And this is big for the Greeks because for the Greeks, anybody who was not a Greek was a barbarian. Anybody who was not in the Greek fold was less than them. Remember, we're talking about some very pretty prideful people here. These are they look back to their empire and they're like, you know, we started all this stuff. You know, we're the true empire guys. We're the true intellectuals. We do philosophy, we do poetry, we do all this stuff. We're the ones that came up with this. So anybody who's not one of us, barbarian. Very similar to what the Jews would have thought, isn't it? The Jews were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles. But what do they end up doing? What do they end up thinking about Gentiles? Gentile dogs, right? We don't talk to them. We don't associate with them. We hate them. All right? We're better than them. Prideful. So it's the same sort of situation. He's just he's addressing it in two different ways. It says in verse 26 that God basically has all these times appointed before they ever happen. This is our sovereign God that's being illustrated right here. So he says God created everything. Not only that, but we are all from the same man. God created every one of us in his image. Then he moves on and says, and God chose where we were going to live. God chose where we were going to grow up, where we were going to be born. God chose for you to be here in the Areopagus today hearing the gospel. He's setting up God's sovereignty here. So we start with general revelation, and he's building on it. Okay, general revelation, creation, to one man, one blood, to we're all the same, to God chose us to be here and wherever we are at all different times. He chose for Greece to rise and fall. He chose for Rome to fall. He's going to choose for Rome to rise. He's going to choose for Rome to fall. And God is responsible for establishing nations as to their racial identity, their specific geographical locations, determining the extent of their conquest. Right, so every nation on the earth is under God's sovereignty. Deuteronomy 32:8 says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. See, God decides where you're going to be. You know, we all think we've got control. Oh, I'll just live there. You know, you didn't really, you think you chose that, but you really didn't choose that all by yourself. You had a little bit of divine direction going on there. So in 27, this is where Paul gets to the point. He says, all right, so there's my argument for God. And he says, this is what God wants from you. This God that I'm telling you about, the God that created everything, and the God that created you in his image, and that we're all of one blood, and we're all from one single place, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So not only does this God created all this stuff, and he's done all these amazing things, he wants you to look for him. And not only that, but he's right beside you. He's close, and he's dying for you to come look for him. He wants you to open your eyes. He wants you to seek for him. So God's objective for man in revealing himself as the creator, ruler, and control of the world. Men have no excuse for not knowing about, I still didn't fix that typo, knowing about God because he has revealed himself in man's conscience and in the physical world. Okay? And if we go to Romans 1, 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's general revelation, right? We know you can look around and you can't go for a walk in the woods and get saved. You know what I'm saying? You don't look at trees and go, oh, Jesus died for my sins. You know, that's not the connection that you make. But you can go walk in the woods and you can go look at the Grand Canyon and you can go look at the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, and you can go, all right, this isn't random occurrence. You know, God, there's a God. God made this. Now, that's the first step. So what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, you can't walk around this world and not know that there's a God. You can't walk around and say, oh, I didn't know. I had no inkling that there might be a higher power. Paul says you're without excuse on that. You look around and you would know your sin has clouded your mind on that. You are without excuse. Okay? So in 1728, this is where Paul gets really creative. Because remember, with the Jews, he would go back to Scripture. And he would go to Isaiah, and he would quote verses. And he would say, remember this, that's Jesus. Remember this, that's Jesus. Remember this that you read, as it's written, that's Jesus. He doesn't do that with the Greeks because, again, they don't have Scripture memorized. So he goes to their own philosophers and their own poets. This is kind of cool, I think. So a quote from a Cretan poet, okay, Epimenides. He lived in 600 B.C., and Paul quotes Greek poets everywhere else too. In 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes a poet named Menander, and in Titus 1:12, he quotes Epimenides again. So Paul will oftentimes quote secular guys that they would know about, because even guys that don't acknowledge God sometimes have a little bit of truth in their writing if they don't even realize it, and it comes out in truth. So when you're reading a novel sometimes in English class, and it's by somebody who you know is probably not a Christian, there are still some times where you'll read things and there's some truth that'll come out of that. Okay? Because God can get truth in just about anything he wants to. Okay? He says in verse 28, for we are also his offspring. Okay? That's from another poet. That's a poet named Aratus, who lived in 315 to 240 BC. And from Cleanthes in his hymn to Zeus. And so I'm really starting to like this guy because he's a preacher and he's quoting poetry. So that's right in my wheelhouse. I really like that. That's why Chuck Norris is giving him the thumbs up, okay? Because Chuck Norris is vicariously giving him a thumbs up from me, all right? Yeah. Okay. So here is Paul, knowing he's not going to go to his usual tricks. He's not going to go to the Scriptures. He goes into a place that is entirely pagan, that wouldn't know Scripture, and he starts with general revelation, and then to follow things up, he says, you know what, even your poets have talked about this. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He says, you know, your own philosophers and poets have talked about God directing our steps. Your own philosophers and poets have talked about us being the offspring of God. There is truth coming out in your own philosophers and poets. How do you bring something home? You put it in their world. You put it in their arena, stuff that they would recognize. Okay? He can't go in there and speak Hebrew to them. They're not going to recognize what he's saying. Okay. And then he says in verse 29, not like unto gold or silver. If man is the offspring of God, like he says in verse 28, then it's really stupid to think that you would worship this idol. If we are actually made in the image of God and we are the offspring of God himself, then why would we be worshiping this man-made object? It makes idolatry seem really silly if you think about it that way. If we are just eternal matter, like the Epicureans said, well, then we're made up of the same matter as that idol is, so it makes a lot of sense. But if we are made from God's image, if God breathed life into us, then we're worshiping like this chair, essentially. You know, we're worshiping something that's made out of something totally different. It shows how silly idolatry is. So Paul makes sure he discredits idolatry here as well. And then he gives them a challenge in verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance of this God winked at. What's he saying right there? Yep. What do you think he's saying? What does he mean when God winked at it? Yep.
I think it means that God looked
at it before. Yeah, there was a... If it's a wink, you know, if everybody ever winks at you, it's kind of a there's an unspoken message there, isn't there? Okay? And what it's saying here is that it doesn't mean God didn't care. It doesn't mean God was like, oh, you guys do whatever you want. I'm dealing with my own stuff over here. He does not mean that you're forgiven for it. It doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean, okay, the Greeks didn't have... Paul wasn't able to give this gospel to the Athenians just yet, so I'm going to give him a pass. No, he doesn't say that, because Romans 1:19-20 says they were without an excuse. So God's justice demands that every sin and sinner be punished. God would have been just when Adam and Eve sinned to destroy them and with them the entire human race. He doesn't have to... there is no putting up with sin as far as God is concerned. But what Paul is saying is, you know what? You've been lucky. You've gotten away with this for this many years. And God has allowed you to live on this earth. He's allowed you to keep breathing while you've been in this horrible idolatry this whole time. But what he's saying now is, he winked at it before, but guess what? Now you know. I just gave you the answers to the test. You know, are you going to study those answers, or are you going to walk away and ignore this? Because I've just given you the answer. He winked at it before. He's not going to keep winking at it, because now you've heard the truth. So, in his goodness and forbearance, God withheld his judgment for a certain period of time. Look at Psalm 78, 38, and 39. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh. Excuse me. A wind that passeth away and cometh not again. So God is compassionate. He gives us way too many chances, don't you think? We would never give anybody as many chances as God gives us. And again, this is what he does with the Athenians. And that's what Paul's telling them. He's given you pass after pass after pass. That pass is not going to be forever. You now have to make a decision. Okay? And then he talks about Jesus, the man whom he hath ordained. We won't look at that John verse today. But it's just a confirmation that this is Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God. Okay? That's who he's talking about. He's like, look at verse 31 where he said, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. By that man's going to, that's where the judgment's going to come, and that's who I'm telling you about. I'm telling you about Jesus, and you have to believe in him if you're going to be saved. He talks about in verse 32, or they respond in 32, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, and isn't that the central issue? Okay? This is what divides us. This is what where people find a stumbling block, because Paul says that Jesus rose from the dead. And Greek philosophy did not believe in that kind of thing. The Greek philosophers would have said, impossible, can't happen. And so the idea of the resurrection demands an answer. Many of these men are confronting the issue for the first time. So Paul's saying, here's a man who lived a sinless life, who died, buried, rose again, and he's the one that you have to believe on. And most of them, a lot of these guys said, no, couldn't happen. No, couldn't happen. But some of these guys are actually having to consider this. And in verse 34, we see one guy come to Dionysus in verse 34. Later tradition states it can't be proven that he became the bishop of Athens. This may be a major church leader in Athens after this. It would continue tradition of Paul choosing local men as overseers of the local church. Everywhere he's been, we've had guys that he set up as leaders of these local churches. This guy could have been that. And then Damaris is a woman. Some have suggested that she might have been foreign. She's an educated woman who to have been present at the public meetings such as the Areopagus, and it's also possible that she was a God-fearing Gentile who had heard Paul at the synagogue. So we see at least two major church leaders, a male and a female, get saved here that are going to follow along. They clave onto him. So Paul's example is this. He goes in to hostile territory, the most pagan place you can imagine, and he preaches the gospel unashamedly. He gives a great presentation, starting with general revelation. He quotes their own poets and philosophers in making his argument, and he tells them, at the end, you've got a choice to make, and it's going to mean everything. It's not just, I'm going to give you a nice presentation and walk away. Here are the consequences if you don't make this decision. So Paul doesn't hesitate. In fact, he's saddened by what he sees and desires to give them the gospel even more. Because as soon as they drag him up to the Areopagus hoping to humiliate him, he could have opted out. I'm sure that was kind of a stressful time as they're walking up there. But this is the example we're supposed to follow. He quotes these poets, Epimenides and Aratus, but he always comes back to the truth of the gospel. So here's the other part I want to put on this is Paul uses some secular things to get his point across. And we can do the same thing. Right? We can quote different things to get our point across. We could use secular music or, like I said, literature or different things in the media to get our point across. But if we don't get back to the truth of the gospel, then it's not a real authentic presentation. You know, we can make things sound really nice if we use some, you know, cool song lyrics and that kind of thing. But if it's not back to the gospel, then we're not doing an effective presentation. And Paul makes sure he gets back to the truth. So what's his ultimate goal? It's to make the gospel accessible to everyone without watering down the message or changing the rules. So can you give a gospel message to a church or to a group that's entirely hostile, and can you keep the same core message there? Can you give a gospel presentation to people that know Scripture and a group that has never even opened a Bible before and keep the gospel at the center? That's what Paul's challenging us to do. Okay? He brings the truth to where they are, but he knows where he wants to go with it, and it's always back to the gospel. So the conclusion here is that Paul changes his delivery, but he doesn't change the message. The substance is the same. God's word won't return void. And the question is, do we believe this or do our actions reflect it? Because I think a lot of times we just go, they wouldn't listen to us anyway. You know, they're not going to get saved anyway. So I'm just going to stick to the easier presentations. Let's be willing to step out of our comfort zones for the sake of the other souls. And here's the close. About 153,400 people die every day around the world. 153,000 people die. If you do the math, you can kind of think about how many people die every minute. That's a little over 100 a minute. Okay, so every minute that ticks by on the clock, we've got a little over 100 people dying in the, around the globe. Okay, every one of them goes to heaven or hell. Right, that's what we got to know on this. Every person that dies goes to heaven or hell. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no waiting room. There's no little sleeping place where they get to go. You're either going to heaven or hell. And the question is, do you care? And if you say you care, then why are we not bothered more by this? You know, why? And I'm preaching to myself here as well. Why are we not bothered more when we think about that? The number of people that are walking off this earth every day, and how many are going to hell and how many are going to heaven. Does that bother us? That should convict us to get this truth out there a little bit more. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your truth. Help us to be bold, and help us to